We continue this morning in our series in the book of Philippians as we come now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. So we hear now from our text, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your saving hand would be close to us, for we long for your salvation. We ask you to give our souls life that we might praise you and help us now through your word. Lord, we know that each one of us has gone astray like lost sheep. And as we come now to your word, we ask that you would seek us, for we have not forgotten your word to us. Grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text this morning, Paul fits a lot of content into a little space, which is something he does quite a lot, actually. Next week, we'll focus more on verse 17 and its implications for us, but this week, we'll consider much of the rest of the text. And as we do, what we'll see is that we are called here to resist grumbling in a twisted world and to instead shine by clinging to God's word and rejoicing in Christ's future coming. Let me say that again. We are called to resist grumbling in a twisted world, but instead shine by clinging to God's word and rejoicing in Christ's future coming. Let's break that down now together. First, we see here that we are called to resist grumbling. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Now, it's important to be clear about what's in view here. Paul is not focused here on grief or lament. What's in view is not mourning or sadness or depression, but rather what's in view here for Paul is grumbling and disputing that is often rooted in discontentedness. And that becomes especially clear when we note that in this passage, Paul seems to be alluding to the grumbling of Israel after the Exodus when they were traveling in the wilderness. In the book of Exodus, God has saved Israel from terrible and dehumanizing slavery. He had performed miraculous deeds. He had toppled the great superpower of their day, Egypt. He had shown his power and his care for Israel in incredible ways. And then he had promised them to bring them to a new land, to a land flowing with milk and honey that would be theirs. And yet, in spite of all of that, again and again, Israel grumbled against God and disputed with the leaders that God had given to them. And there are many examples of this throughout the first few books of the Bible that we could cite, but one that is striking is that after God had rescued them, after God had made them into a nation, after God had spoken directly to them, after he provided them with manna, with miraculous bread from heaven to eat, and then also given them water, miraculously brought forth from a rock to drink, after God had done all of that for them, in Numbers 11, the people grumbled once again over the lack of culinary variety that was available to them at the time. They cried out, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Nothing but miraculous bread from heaven." And that's just one example, because Israel had grumbled before this particular incident, and they would grumble again after it. Israel in the wilderness was characterized by the sin of grumbling. And grumbling is rooted in discontentedness. And that discontentedness can come in different forms. Sometimes the form that our discontentedness takes is about quantity. It's about wanting more. It's about demanding excess beyond what we have and then grumbling that we don't have it. This is that discontentedness when your basic needs are provided for, when objectively speaking, you are doing well. After all, if you make the median household income for Tacoma, then you are in about the top 10% of the world economically. And so you may, globally, objectively, be doing quite well, but then you look over at that person in the other pew, that person that you know has more money than you do, more stuff than you do, more surplus in their life than you do, and you look at what they have, and then you look at what you have, and then, whether it's out loud or just in your heart, you start to grumble. To grumble maybe against God, maybe against your boss or employer, but maybe against some other forces you see that have led to this outcome. You're discontent and you grumble because you want more. This is discontentedness focused on quantity. We should also note that there's a different kind of discontentedness that's often based on quality. It's more rooted in a kind of particularity in our demands. It may look less like covetousness and more like constant criticism of what is offered to us as well as the people who offer it. Now we see something of this in Israel's rejection of bread from heaven and their demand instead for other kinds of food. But C.S. Lewis explains this tendency some more in his book, The Screwtape Letters. There he describes a woman who is always discontent, who is enslaved to her senses, but she herself is blind to that fact, simply because the quantities involved are small. But he points out quantities matter little so long as our demands produce querulousness, impatience, uncharitableness, and self-concern. In other words, grumbling and disputing. Lewis describes the woman like this. He says, she is a positive terror to hostesses and servants. She is always turning from what has been offered to her to say with a demure little sigh and smile, oh, please, please, all I want is a cup of tea, weak but not too weak, and the teeniest weeniest bit of really crisp toast. You see, Lewis writes, because what she wants is smaller and less costly than what has been set before her, she never recognizes as gluttony her determination to get what she wants, however troublesome it may be to others. The woman, Lewis explains, is in what may be called the all-I-want state of mind. All she wants is a cup of tea properly made, or an egg properly boiled, or a slice of bread properly toasted, but she never finds any servant or any friend who can do these simple things properly. Because her properly conceals an insatiable demand for something very exact and very particular. And when she doesn't get exactly what she has in mind, she grumbles. That tendency can, of course, terrorize a waiter or a cook or any other person in the service industry, as Lewis describes it. But it can also, of course, terrorize an employee under one's oversight, or a spouse, or a son, or a daughter. When our very particular demands lead us, more often than not, to grumble and to critique and to dispute over what others in our life have done, because it hasn't quite met the virtually unachievable particularities that we have set in our own minds. With such a mindset, we can criticize every person who's above us, whether it's a parent or a teacher, a supervisor or an elder or a government official. And we can also then terrorize every person below us in authority. Both upward and downward, we can grumble and dispute. This is a grumbling rooted in a persistent discontentedness over quality. And so our grumbling can be about wanting more, or our grumbling can be about wanting things just right. It's worth pausing and asking yourself, which form of grumbling do you tend towards? Is it more often a grumbling over quantities or grumbling over qualities. And then, as you see that, as you see what the patterns may look like for you, ask yourself, where does this grumbling often show up? What areas of your life, what preferences and desires and demands show up? And if you begin to see that, then ask, how does that grumbling then affect your relationships with others? How does it do damage to those relationships, whether by quietly fraying them or by leading to more overt disruption and conflict? Because if you remember from our previous sermons, Paul's focus throughout this chapter has been on how we treat and how we relate to other people. And that remains a focus Paul has here as well. Because grumbling is poison to relationships. Whether they're personal or professional, whether they're in our family or in our friendships or in our workplaces or in our churches, grumbling corrodes our relationships. It drives other people away. And then along with that, on a larger scale, grumbling also breaks down our institutions. Whether churches or schools, whether businesses or nonprofits or civic organizations or the government, grumbling weakens and erodes our institutions. In fact, if you want to take down an institution, often the best way to do it is not by attacking it from the outside, but just to get people grumbling on the inside. That's how you take down a church. That's how you break up a family. Discontentedness and grumbling are corrosive to institutional health. But it's not just relationships and institutions that are damaged by grumbling. Our very souls are damaged by this sin as well. Because grumbling is a sin that will consume us bit by bit until it dominates us completely. This sin, left unchecked, can have devastating results over the course of a lifespan of 70 years. But as the Bible tells us, our lifespan is not just 70 years. Whether for good or ill of each individual, we will exist forever. And so, C.S. Lewis points out, we need to consider not just what a sin like grumbling will do to the human heart if it's left unchecked for decades. We need to ask what a sin like that will do if it's left unchecked for millennia. It may begin, Lewis writes, with a grumbling mood, and you yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it even. And yourself in a dark hour may will that mood, may embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again. But there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. Grumbling is a serious sin. It poses a serious risk to our relationships, to our institutions, and to our very souls. And so Paul tells us that we are called to resist grumbling. But then Paul frames this exhortation further. He writes in verse 14 that we are to do all things without grumbling, and then he adds in verse 15 that we are to do this in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We are called to resist grumbling in a twisted world. And one thing that means is that we're called to resist grumbling in the context of a twisted world. But here's the thing. It's not hard to resist grumbling in an untwisted world. As others have noted, if everyone in our lives was perfect, and if they all did exactly what we wanted them to do all the times, then of course it would be easy not to grumble. That might seem like an obvious point to make, one we've heard before, but the truth is we often can fall into this way of thinking. Because every time we excuse our grumbling, every time we say, well, if that person would just do X right, then I wouldn't complain so much, then I wouldn't grumble so much. Or if my spouse or my child or my boss or my employees or my pastor or my friends or whoever it may be would just do Y better, I wouldn't be so bitter or angry. Or grumbling. Really what we're saying is, well, if I had nothing to grumble over, then I wouldn't grumble. If I just lived in a perfect world, I'd be much less disagreeable. But God hasn't called you to live in a perfect, unfallen world, at least not yet. God hasn't called you to only hold your temper in settings where no one ever frustrates you. He's called you, as we see here, to do all things without grumbling or disputing in a twisted and crooked world where people fall short and fail and act selfishly and just tick you off in a variety of ways. St. Francis of Assisi said, "A servant of God cannot know how much patience and humility he has within himself as long as he is content. When the time comes, however, when those who should make him content do the opposite, he has as much patience and humility as he has at that time, and no more." When everyone who you expect to make you happy and content does all that you want them to make you happy and content, and you don't grumble, that's really no credit to you. But when those who should make us content do the opposite, when they frustrate us, when they disappoint us, we have as much patience and humility as we have at that moment, and no more. It is specifically in the context of a twisted, broken, and frustrating world that God calls us to do all things without grumbling. And so Paul tells us here that we are called to resist grumbling in a twisted world. But from there, Paul continues, because it's not just that we're called to resist grumbling in a twisted world, but in contrast to a grumbling spirit, he says here that we are called on to shine. Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul here tells us that there should be a contrast between us and the rest of the world. Instead of grumbling as the world does, instead of disputing as the world does, we are supposed to shine. Now, it can be easy for some to turn that phrase into a caricature of plastic people with big, fake, and vaguely creepy smiles on their faces, but that's not what Paul is getting at here. In fact, by using the word shine, Paul is actually alluding to a passage in the book of Daniel, where Daniel is told that a day will come when God will make all things new. And those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And on that day, those who have been faithful to the Lord will shine like the brightness of the sky above, like the stars forever and ever. Paul is saying to the Christians in Philippi that they are to have something of that glory, of that beauty, of that future resurrection light to them even now, in the present, in this life. In other words, he's calling us to live now in light of the future promises of the gospel. He's calling us to live now in light of the coming kingdom, and doing that will make our lives different. In fact, living that way will make our lives attractive and beautiful as lights shining in a dark world. This is, of course, what Jesus is referring to when he says to his followers, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Far too often we blend in with the world's grumbling. We blend in with the world's disputing. We blend in with the world's darkness. But Jesus calls us to be different. Jesus calls us to shine with the light of the gospel. We are to resist grumbling in a twisted world, but instead we are called to shine as we live now in light of the glory that is to come. That's nice. That's good. But then how are we actually to go about doing that? Because while that is simple, it's not easy. And here, Paul gives us two things that should help us. The first is that Paul tells us that we're enabled to do this in part by clinging to God's word. In verse 14, Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." In verse 15, he explains that this is to be done in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then in verse 16, he adds that as we seek to do this, we are to be holding fast to the word of life. We are called here to resist grumbling in a twisted world, but instead to shine by first clinging to God's word. Because God's word should reorient us. When we find ourselves lost in the ways of this twisted world, when we are being tossed to and fro by the currents of this broken world, when we find ourselves giving in to the grumbling and the disputing and the discontentedness of this world, God's word, the scriptures, the Bible is supposed to ground us and reorient us. And what does it reorient us towards? Well, a number of things, actually. We could probably do a whole sermon series on that, but Paul highlights one here in this particular text. God's word reorients us towards God's future promises in the gospel, and specifically to Christ's future coming. In fact, looking through the Bible to the future, we see, is key to resisting grumbling in the present. And this comes out in verses 16 and 18. First, in the middle of verse 16, Paul shifts their focus to the day of Christ. This is a reference to Christ's final coming in glory and in power, when he will reign over the earth and when he will raise all people from the grave, and those who have trusted him and followed him, he will raise to everlasting life with him in a new heavens and a new earth forever. So Paul shifts his focus here to this future event, to Christ's final coming in glory and in power. And then he adds in verse 18 that in light of all of this, the Christians in Philippi should rejoice. Then we might ask, what does this have to do with grumbling or disputing? Well, the fact that Jesus is going to come back, the fact that he will raise up those who trust in him, the fact that he will bless them for all eternity, that should reframe how we approach the difficulties and the frustrations and the suffering that we face in life now. In fact, it should reframe it in such a way that when we see it rightly, we should be able to say with Paul in verse 16 that if we live faithfully now, then we did not run in vain or labor in vain. And it does that by reframing our difficulties now in terms of relief, reward, and rehabilitation. First, it reframes our current frustrations and sufferings in terms of relief. If we have trusted in Christ, then every struggle we face, whether it's very small or it's very big, every struggle we face, all of it, is time limited. It will end, and true relief will come. Because when Jesus comes back, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. While we may struggle now, we need not despair or hand ourselves over to a grumbling spirit, because we know that total and complete relief from every trial will come when Christ returns. Second, the future coming of Jesus reframes how we approach our current frustrations and sufferings and disappointments in terms of reward. To slightly modify an illustration Tim Keller has used before, imagine two scenarios where you have a very difficult job, a job that you really don't like. It's a job that involves frustrations and unpleasantness, sacrifice and suffering. And it's bad enough that as you look around at your workplace, you're struck that a lot of other people's jobs seem a lot better to you than yours does. But then imagine you learn that after a year of doing that job, 1 year, you are going to receive a bonus, so long as you do your job faithfully. Not perfectly, just faithfully. In one scenario, the bonus is going to be $500. And that might be nice, but it comes out to just an extra $10 a week, really, which, as you think about it, doesn't seem like a whole lot for all that you put up with. And so you'd probably still find yourself grumbling in your situation, or even getting into disputes with those who are above you, and maybe those who are below you, and maybe those who are beside you as well. In other words, you would probably still not be a very happy worker. But then imagine a second scenario where you have the same job, but you were told if you did your job faithfully, again, not perfectly, just faithfully, then at the end of the year, you'd receive a $5 million bonus. $5 million for just doing your job, difficult as it may be, faithfully. That's almost an extra $100,000 per week, an extra $19,000 a day, an extra $2,400 an hour, 40 bucks a minute. If you knew then that that was the reward that was waiting for you, would you grumble about your job? Or would you find yourself disputing over petty issues with coworkers? Or would you tend more often to put up with it with a smile on your face and a bounce in your step because you knew what was coming at the end of it, at the end of that year? My guess is that that $5 million bonus would transform how you approach your work. But of course, here's the thing. The kind of rewards that Jesus promises to his people who do what he calls them to do faithfully, again, not perfectly, but just faithfully, the kind of rewards Jesus promises at the resurrection are so jaw-dropping that they will make $5 million look kind of sad and pathetic. That's why the Apostle Paul can say that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us at Christ's return. The promise of Christ's return means that we will receive not just relief, but also staggering rewards for our faithfulness. Finally, the future coming of Jesus reframes our current frustrations and sufferings and disappointments in terms of rehabilitation. We are, in this life, spiritually disordered and dysfunctional because of sin. But as we come to Christ by faith, God, in his mercy, begins to work on us, to repair and rehabilitate our hearts and our souls. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that God works all things in the life of his people for their good. And often the good that he's working out is their spiritual growth and healing, their sanctification, their spiritual rehabilitation. Here's the thing, though. Physical rehab can often involve repeated and frustrating exercises. And spiritual rehab is often the same. I don't know if you've ever done physical therapy or anything like that before. I have, and it really helped me. But it's also kind of annoying, right? I mean, if you've done it before, who wants to do those exercises that they give you? They can feel tedious and pointless because they're usually not the actual thing that you're aiming to do in the end. And yet, they're often what we need to do if we're going to be healed and strengthened in order to do what we want to do, to be who we want to be. I went to physical therapy because I wanted to be able to swim laps again without shoulder pain after damaging my rotator cuff. That's what I wanted. And what I was told to do was to stand in my living room holding cans of soup and slowly lifting them up and down with my arms outstretched like an idiot. It wasn't fun. It was annoying, it was frustrating, it was tedious, and yet it also worked. It healed the part of me that was damaged, and I reached my goal and eventually got back into the pool. But before it worked, in order to approach it rightly, I had to frame it in terms of the hoped-for outcome. The idea being that with the outcome in mind, I could lift those soup cans up with joy, perhaps, because I could tell myself that each time I lifted them, I was one step closer to the hoped-for future version of me. That's, I'm pretty sure, how you're supposed to approach physical therapy, therapy and rehabilitation. I'm not saying that's what I always did, but I think that's what I was supposed to do. Most of us want to be more loving. We want to be more patient. We want to be more kind and content. If we're Christians, then we want to be more like Jesus. We want our souls rehabilitated, restored to what they are meant to be. But ordinarily in this life, God doesn't fix our hearts in one big act. Ordinarily, he does it through countless little exercises, situations he puts us in and then asks us to faithfully walk through with love and kindness, and as we see here, without grumbling or disputing. And each time we do what he calls us to, he's strengthening something good in us. He's healing something broken in us, not all at once, but bit by bit. With each person who disappoints you, each situation that frustrates you, each aspect of your life that's not really as you want it to be, God is, in a way, handing you a soup can and telling you to lift it up. It's a small, sometimes a very small opportunity to strengthen your spiritual muscles, a small opportunity to correct a damaged moral ligament in your soul. The question is, in those moments, will you take the can and lift it up faithfully? Will you move one step closer to who you're meant to be? Or will you toss it down on the ground in frustration and walk away, grumbling about how the whole situation is just frustrating and stupid and pointless? Christ's second coming reminds us of the promised outcome that we look forward to, the day when we will be made new and fully be who we were meant to be. Friends, don't you want to get a bit closer to being like that now? Every trial, every frustration is a chance to do that if we engage with it faithfully instead of with grumbling and discontentedness. Even when the situations the Lord puts us in feel tedious and mundane, he's using them to rehabilitate and restore our souls. And so we should rejoice in them rather than grumble. Relief, reward, and rehabilitation. This is how the final coming of Christ reframes the struggles and the frustrations we face now so that we can rejoice in them and shine rather than grumble and dispute. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that is filled with grumbling and disputing. It weakens our institutions, it corrodes our relationships, it disfigures our souls, but it's all around us. It's the air that we breathe. And far too often, we as God's people conform to it and simply blend in. But Jesus calls us here instead to shine. He calls us to look to his word and to rejoice in his future coming and see the relief and the rewards and the rehabilitation and the restoration that he has promised us in the gospel. And so let us seek to be different. Let us seek to shine and to rejoice because God is at work, and in his presence is fullness of joy. Amen.